Back in 1982, a professor at Northwestern University published a study, and the study was the result of a study of his own that he'd done about how long it takes to become a peak performer, to master a field and to really be at the top of that particular area. He had studied concert pianists and sculptors, research mathematicians, research neurologists, tennis champions, Olympic swimmers, people from a broad spectrum of achievement. And what he was concerned about was, how long does it take to reach the top in whatever field you're in? Study was interesting in that it showed that whatever field you choose, it's going to take 10 to 17 years of diligent study, of careful training, of drilling and learning. For example, they talked about concert pianists, winners of international competitions, the Mozart competition, the Tchaikovsky competition, the Van Cliburn quadrennial competition. The winners of those competitions are among the elite. And as they looked at that, they discovered that it was 17.4 years from the day of the first piano lesson until they won their first major prize. Which kind of annoys me. I was apparently going to learn a lot in those next 5 years of piano instead of not being able to do anything up there now. If only I'd kept going. Obviously, if you don't have the talent, it doesn't matter whether you spend 17.4 years. But the interesting thing is that it's an illustration of a fundamental principle of life. We live in a microwave world. We want instant results. We want quick achievement. We want immediate mastery. And yet life works on the law of the harvest. That whatever a person sows, that's what they reap. And we don't just sow whatever we want. We have to sow the right thing. If we sow weeds, we'll reap weeds. If we sow flowers, we may reap flowers. But sowing isn't enough. There needs to be the preparation of the soil and the planting of the seeds at the right time and the careful watering and fertilizing and weeding and tending of that. And then finally we'll reap. And we reap later than we sow. But we reap a harvest one way or another. Now, I'd love to believe that in my personal life, I can get skill in living instantly. That is some experience that all of a sudden, I'll master life. All of a sudden, everything will come together. And some of us have a kind of microwave mindset. If I find the right counselor, if I find the right guru, if I find the right philosophy of life, if I have the right religious experience, then all of a sudden, it will all come together. And yet scripture and experience tells us that skillful living is not the product of a moment. Oh, there can be very significant experiences in my life, but I am no more going to become a skillful liver than I am going to become a skillful pianist just simply by a microwave moment in my life. That there is training, there are habits, there's the development of all kinds of skills and abilities, and wise people never stop working on their habits. Professional golfers every single day go out on the practice range and they hit hundreds of golf balls. Experienced airline pilots are pulled back in by their company to get on the flight simulator and put themselves into different circumstances to refocus their habits and to make sure they're on track. Almost every area of life we can imagine, we recognize the law of the harvest says cultivate good habits. Because good habits are the only way to skill, to mastery. And that's true of life itself. Now, if ever that's evident, it's evident in the passage of Scripture I would like you to turn with me to this morning. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are looking at a series we've entitled Living Inside Out. Living from the heart and understanding what our inner person is all about. Last week we talked about the principle of sailing, that if there's not more weight below the waterline than above the waterline, no matter how attractive your sailboat looks above the waterline, it's destined for disaster. The fundamental principle is take care of what's below the waterline, because in a storm, that's the life-sustaining principle. And we're looking at the heart and how God wants to change us from the inside out so that we live with all our heart and with a whole heart. Now, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, we see two kind of ships crossing in the night. One is moving toward the destination he wants, and the other is reaping the consequence of habits in his life. and we're introduced to Saul as he begins to spiral down into disintegration, and David as he begins to move toward the place God has for him. Very different in age, very different in the habits of the heart. Even though when we begin, one's the king and the other's an unknown teenager out tending sheep. Let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 16. And these first few verses are among the saddest in all of the Old Testament. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He'll play when the evil spirit comes from God comes upon you, and you'll feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well. Bring him to me." I read this story and I thought about September the 23rd, 1988. I didn't remember the date, but I sure remember the event. Canada kind of got silent that night. It was the Winter Olympics in Seoul, and Ben Johnson was going to run the 100-meter dash. And the country, I mean, he was the person that we're not a big country, so if we ever get a chance to win a gold, that's big stuff, other than hockey. I mean, we own that thing. But actually, that's not true. We haven't won it for a long time until... But we were all, everybody was, you could walk through the streets, they were empty. And then he ran an unbelievable race. I mean, he demolished Carl Lewis and everybody else in the race. And he smashed the world record. It was the most incredible race, I think, that had ever been run at that time. And it wasn't just, it was unbelievable, which was precisely the problem with it. A couple of days later from this high, and Ben Johnson was Canada's hero, and Ben Johnson was on the verge of becoming an extremely wealthy man. And all of a sudden the news came. Steroids had been found in the urine test. He was stripped of his gold. He was banned from the sport. And he snuck out of the country. And I'll never forget the look on his face when he came off the plane in Toronto and all the press was there. And you could see this before they pushed him off into privacy. You could see this look on his face of a haunted, humiliated, hunted man who a few minutes, days ago had been at the top of the world. And even when he came off, he said, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it." I think of Saul like that. But you get to verse 14. I mean, this man who'd been the people's choice, the king, the one who the nation had gathered around and who'd done some significant things. But just like Ben Johnson, there'd been some habits that had been going on in Saul's life, and those habits have caught up with him. Just like Ben Johnson, he's totally unable to say with depth of meaning, "Lord, forgive me." He can ask people to forgive, but he's totally unable, apparently, to come into God's presence and say, "I did it. It was evil. It was wrong. Lord, help me." So we come to him in verse 14. And it simply says of him at this point, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now, the way in which God's Holy Spirit relates to a New Testament Christian, somewhat different than the way he relates to an Old Testament individual. The promise is that when God sends his Holy Spirit into the life of a believer, and he does the moment we trust Christ, Jesus himself said, "He shall be with you forever." The Spirit of God will not depart from us. He will not abandon us, but we may grieve him and quench him and push him into a corner of our lives. But God's Spirit had come upon Saul when he was king. He'd come upon him to empower him. And in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we read the Spirit of God came mightily on Saul. And then he would lead the nation into battle or into victory or do something of significance. But there's a fundamental truth. God will not empower a rebellious heart. God will not work to enable and empower us in our sin. And in chapter 15, Saul had refused to obey God and called on the carpet by Samuel. He made all kinds of excuses. And the Lord says through Samuel, "I've rejected you from being king because you've rejected my word." And part of the price of that is the Spirit of God was withdrawn from Samuel. And he was a man who'd known what it was to to know God's Spirit living within him, God's Spirit empowering him, God's Spirit helping him, God's Spirit ministering to his needs. And for the rest of his life, there's going to be a hole in the heart of Samuel. Chapter 28, verse 15, he's finally reduced to the place of going to a medium, a witch. Because he says, God won't answer me. Terrible reminder of the place that we can harden our heart and harden our heart. And finally, God gets to the point and says, that's it. That's it. And there's a warning in Hebrews that said, today if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden it, because there'll come a time where I will not always strive with men. And Saul had hardened and hardened and hardened, and God had called. That's it. And so he lives now with this sense of remembering what God had once done and how God had once worked. And others could look and see, Saul is in trouble. Now the other part of the verse is a little more mysterious. It says, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, if I understand fully all that the Bible says, and it talks very directly about God's intervention, we would probably say in more accurate, more precise theological way, that God permitted an evil spirit to have his way with Saul. When God removed the protection of the Holy Spirit from Saul's life, he, as it were, said, Satan, go to it. And while God did not cause the Spirit to come, God actively permits the Spirit to come. There's things like that in the New Testament as well, which talk about places of church discipline where somebody's delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And there's an opening of our life to a satanic attack and demonic oppression. And forces, powerful spiritual forces, begin to work in our heart and in our life. And Saul is in that particular place. Now, it was intermittent. As we read through the passage, it becomes evident that this demonic oppression would come in a particular way. And then it could be relieved. It could be relieved, interestingly, by music. And they called in David with his little kind of guitar. A harp was not what we tend to think of as a harp, one of those beautiful instruments. It was a kind of little instrument, four strings, that we would, more like a ukulele or something like that than a harp in a modern sense. Just a little instrument that would play folk tunes. But somehow God used that to, the music itself had an emotional effect, and somehow the interplay between the demonic and the emotional, that gave temporary relief. And they said, let's get a musician. But before we go, I want you to notice with me something about Saul's heart. Struck me as I was thinking that Saul had some choices he'd made in his heart that had brought him to this place. He'd sowed weeds, and now those weeds are springing up. The first thing about Saul is he had a dull heart. What I mean by a dull heart is that it wasn't sensitive to God. He heard some of the things that the Lord said, but he heard what he wanted to hear. Now you need to understand, Saul wasn't irreligious. He did religious things, but he had a dutiful kind of religion. He did the right kind of things, but there was no passion in his heart. You never see Saul as a man of passion and fervor and rejoicing in the presence of God. He was a nice, religious man of his time, but his heart was dull to spiritual things. It was dutiful. It was crowded with all kinds of other things. One of the ironies of history is that the Titanic, when it was sailing across on its voyage, which became kind of the epitome of disaster, one of the reasons it sank is because the radio operator was obeying instructions. This was a big party cruise, and he was on the radio sending trivial messages to New York about so-and-so's on board, and so-and-so sends greetings, and looking after all the PR. And other boats in the area were trying to radio through to say, there's icebergs, there's icebergs, there's icebergs. And he got on the radio and said, quit blocking the radio waves. I've got messages to send. And so the Titanic, busy with the trivial, sailed right into an iceberg. And how often we're tempted to be like that. That we've got so many trivial messages jamming our radio receivers that we don't hear the voice of God. Saul had a dull, dutiful heart. And he was drifting. He was not set. He hadn't determined in his heart to do the will of God. That was the first thing about Saul's heart. It was dull. Secondly, it was defensive. What I mean by that is, when you called Saul out, he had an excuse. He had a rationalization. He had a reason. Oh no, it was the army that did it. Oh, it was the people that suggested this. Oh, well, you were late. Every time you confront Saul, rather than acknowledging it, he's defensive. And 12-step people know the statement, you know, denial is not just a river in Egypt, it's a way of life for a lot of us. And Saul had a denying heart. Saul had the kind of heart that was afraid to open itself and look honestly at who he was and what was going in there and examine it. He lived with a defensive, rationalizing heart. There's a lot of that in me. Point out a fault and I can explain it. I can defend myself. But his defensive heart meant that he became deaf to the ministry of God in his life. Third thing about his heart was it was a driven heart. You don't see it so much now. As a matter of fact, when Saul first comes to the throne, he's not all that driven. You have to kind of pull him to the place, and he becomes in prominence, though, and all of a sudden, it was his kingdom. And two things were extremely important to Saul, and they're important to all kinds of people with driven hearts. One was worth came by personal achievement. Worth came by what he did. And validation came from applause and approval. And all of a sudden, it mattered immensely to Saul, who at first it hadn't mattered to, but he was in that position, and his worth was trapped up with, what do I do, and what do people say? I remember once playing a game of squash with a friend of mine, and it was really bothering me. I wasn't playing well, and he was beating me, and all of a sudden I was, what's going on? Why am I so upset by this? And I suddenly realized, I put my whole self-worth on the line as to whether I won that stupid game of squash. Now, if I'd been winning, it wouldn't have been a stupid game of squash. It would have been. But, you know, often we have a way of doing that. And the striking thing is that when David comes along, I mean, nobody was trying to insult Saul. They sang the song, Saul has slain his thousands. You know, 2 weeks earlier, he would have preened when that's wonderful. But David's killed his 10,000s. Uh-oh, somebody's out achieving me. Somebody's out applauding me. And when your heart's feeding on personal achievement and others' approval, then you're a driven person. You're living for your kingdom, not God's kingdom. And as God removes his spirit, you see Saul's life begin to spiral downward. Spirals into mental and emotional turmoil. It's here. I mean, the others could look on and say, it's here again. Spirit's on him. He was depressed. He was moody. He was, we'll see it next week, utterly paralyzed in the presence of Goliath. Utterly paralyzed. And he spirals into emotional and mental confusion and turmoil. And the music helped. And David's brought in, and as we'll read in just a minute, helps him for a bit. But then it all comes over again. And it's not just mental and emotional confusion. It's rage and paranoia. It says at the end of chapter 16, he loved David, but then David begins to be a threat to him. I mean, this 16 to 18-year-old threatening a 55-year-old king. And it says in chapter 18, three different times, Saul feared David. I mean, how irrational. Except he sensed that there was something going on in David's heart and life that was deeper and richer and fuller. And recognizing the vacuum out of which he was living, he tried to fill it with achievement. He tried to fill it with approval. All of those things were like shoveling water into a sieve. They satisfied nothing and they left nothing in terms of Saul's life. And so he spirals into rage and paranoia. He becomes murderous in his obsession. Sitting there one time and David's singing and all of a sudden he picks up a spear and he throws it at him, and another time it happens, and then Jonathan, his son, the heir to the throne, defends David, and he picks up the spear and throws it at him, and then he begins to stalk David, and he spends 10 years of his life stalking David. He slaughters the priests of God because they had given some kind of adherence. Here's a man who's called to save the nation from the Philistines, and he spends his time stalking David and murdering the priests of God. Because when we're operating out of an emptiness in our heart and a brokenness in our heart and a deficit in our heart, all kinds of things come. And he ends up finally a broken man consulting with a spiritist, and he'd previously tried to drive the spiritists and the witches out of Israel because he says, God won't talk to me. Now, Saul is in technicolor. But some of us, if we're not careful, without looking and sensing what is going on inwardly, how does God see my heart? How does God see who I am? And rather than acknowledging that what God says about it is true, that there is sin and there is a need for forgiveness, we deny and we cover. We turn up the volume in our life and we listen to all of the distracting things. They come in all kinds of different forms. It comes in sports or music or business or relationships. And we try to fill the silence with sound. But we're dull toward hearing what God says. We're driven to try and fill our life with lots of other things. Some of us, as unbelievers, and we've ever really taken seriously who God is, what the table's all about, that Christ really came as man to live on earth, as God to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And all of this is something we know about, but we've never come to grips with. And God is saying, listen. I care about your heart. I want to take a stony heart and put it in place of fleshly heart. I want to take your old heart and give you a new heart. I want you to know me with your heart. I want you to believe in me from the heart. And you know, I think Saul will be in heaven one day. I think Saul was a believer. And he's a reminder to some of us as Christians who have the Spirit of God living within us. We can push away the Spirit, and we can quench the Spirit, and we can allow the world to deafen the voice of God, and we can let the kingdom of the world drive us rather than the grace of Christ within us. Now, there's habits, and all of us have habits in our heart. Saul's a reminder that heart choices have hard consequences, and someday we'll pay. And some of us are growing some weeds in our life, and we think it's not paying yet. And I can tell you, I've sat with enough people even this last 2 weeks who are saying, I'm reaping what I sowed. I'm reaping what I sowed. They didn't use those terms, but that was their statement. I'm here because I made some bad choices, and now I am paying, and I hate what I'm paying. But how do I stop the pay? Heart choices have hard consequences. But notice, verse 18. Saul had said, find me someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and he's a fine looking man. And here's the phrase, and the Lord's with him. The Lord's with him. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who's with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. Actually, Hebrews says Saul loved him. And David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him. Whenever the spirit from God, that is the evil spirit, came upon Saul, David would play, take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He'd feel better. And the evil spirit would leave him. We met David last week, probably a boy of 15. We've got no hard numbers, and it's hard to really understand the ages here. We do know David became king when he was 30 years of age. There were about 10 years where he was being pursued by Saul and being driven and just trying to hold on to life. Before that, he had defeated Goliath, and he was the great hero of Israel. So if there's about 10 years, he was about 20 when Saul drove him out. But there was 2 or 3 years before that, after he defeated Goliath, that he was the great hero of Israel and everybody's favorite. So by calculating downwards, somewhere around 15, 16, 17, he was anointed by Samuel, and then he went off and back with his father. Somewhere in that range, and let me just suggest 15, 16, 17 years of age is when we're dealing with him here. Teenager. A boy in some ways. And yet as he's introduced here, and this unnamed individual says, I met somebody. King's servants keep their eye on rising talent. He said, Jesse, down in Bethlehem. He's got a son. I mean, he is something special. I don't know how he knew this. Good looking, attractive, he says. But you know, he's got some courage and bravery to him. David had never been a warrior, so I don't know how he would call him a warrior. Maybe he just sensed his potential. He's a musician, skilled musician. Got great ability in that particular area. And as he looks at him, he thinks about the consistent attributes that he has, and David is going to give recognition. He is all that verse 18 says he is. He knows how to play the harp, brave, a warrior, speaks well, fine-looking man. But the bottom line is, and the Lord is with him. Saul, you need a man who knows God. Here's a 16-year-old, and I want to tell you something about him. The Lord's with him. The Lord's hands on him. Get into chapter 18. Over and over, that's said about David. The one statement that's made consistently is, the Lord's with him. I mean, you didn't hang around this guy for very long without recognizing, here's a man who's operating out of not a deficit in his life, but an overflow. God's hands on him and God's blessings on him. This is the kind of man you need, Saul, and they bring him in. And he comes into court. And Saul has known that he's been rejected. And the irony, and there's an irony of God's working here. The irony is that Saul becomes dependent on God's man. He loved him. He needed him. So these moods and the oppression of demonic attack could be dealt with. The other irony is Saul is developing David. I mean, this is David. He's the shepherd. He doesn't know anything about the royal court and the royal family. He's brought into the royal court, and he's going to be developed in terms of understanding some of those very things that are going on in God's hand by the one he's going to replace. Saul had known that. He would have been eaten more by that. But David's not arranging this. David's not manipulating it. David's not working behind the scenes to bring this off. God is opening doors for David. Now, I want you to think with me just quickly about some of the habits of David's life. It strikes me that there are three, and those three are a challenge. They're a challenge, and we look at them and think, you know, you can be 16 years old and begin to build these habits in your life. And you can be 60 years old and build these habits in your life. Some of you are high school students. And let me say to some of you who are high school students or junior high school students, you are making choices now, not just about sex, although those choices which you hear about all the time are crucial ones, but you are making choices now that are going to stamp you for the rest of your life. Listen, David is a model of what somebody who's a sophomore in high school can have said about them. The Lord's with him. And some of us are pushing 60 and beyond. And it's never too late to begin to develop godly habits. It's a lot easier when you're 16 than 60. But it's a lot better at 60 than not to do it at all. So let me notice three. The first is this. David chose depth. God gave him breadth. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that David cultivated a walk with God. As a young boy out there with all of those things you can do as a shepherd, slinging stones and playing songs and looking after sheep and playing. David chose in the midst of all of those things, and obviously he was athletic, he was skillful, he was gifted, he had everything going for him. But in the midst of it all, he was a young man who had come to realize there is a great and gracious God. And David had said in the depth of his heart, I need to know God. I need to know God. We're not told of any of the Psalms that were written in this period of time, but I know enough about poetry and other things like that, that if that poetry wasn't in his soul when he was 16, it wasn't going to be there later. And many of the Psalms, I think, come from this particular... I don't think he wrote The Lord is My Shepherd, Psalm 23. That's an older man's song. I don't think he wrote that when he was 16. But I think he came to know the Lord as a shepherd when he was 16. And he chose to develop in his heart a passion for God that lay at the core of his being. David was a man who wanted to go deep. He wanted to seek God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to glorify God. He wanted to value God. And he lived his life with that at the core of his being. Thomas Kelly puts it like this. We feel honestly the pull of many obligations and try to fulfill them all. And we're unhappy, uneasy, strained, oppressed, and fearful we'll be shallow. We have hints there's a way of life vastly richer and deeper than all this hurried existence, a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power. If only we could slip over into that center. Life is meant to be lived from a center, a divine center. And David found that. You see it over and over in the Psalms. Lord, I'm feeling awful. This is miserable. My feet are going down. I feel like I'm standing in quicksand. And then he reaches out and he centers his heart in God. Nothing of his circumstances changed, but everything about David changes because he learned the way to center. In the depth of his being, to have a heart that sought, knew, served, and glorified God. He keeps getting out of center in his life. I mean, there are times when he gets really eccentric. And we'll track that. But he knew what it was when he got out of balance and off center to come back. That's the difference between him and Saul. Saul had no center. David sometimes left his center, but he never lost it. He'd gone deep in a relationship with God that allowed him to know who he was. Saul never knew who he was. And to know who God was. Saul knew about God, but he didn't know God. Augustine said, You've made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. David chose to go deep. He'd been anointed to be king. He spent no energy trying to be king. He spent his energy seeking to know God. Second thing. David chose depth. God gave him breadth. God expanded his horizon. Secondly, David chose servanthood. God gave him leadership. Now, what would you do if the great prophet of God came and anointed you? After all your brothers had been rejected and you were called in last, he's just looking after sheep. And the prophet said, I'm going to anoint him. He's the one God has his hand on. Be honest now, what would you do? I know what I'd tell my brothers. Hang it on your beak. I'm not looking after sheep anymore. I'm the anointed one. I mean, you heard what the prophet said. God's rejected you. I'm the one. Especially if you're 16. Would you have that attitude when you're 16? But what did David do? David went back and looked after the sheep. Did you notice verse 19? Send me your son David, who's with the sheep. He served Jesse. Following sheep, insignificant and unimportant. He served Saul. In chapter 17 and verse 25, in the midst of, that's not the right verse, but in the midst of the statement in chapter 17 we're going to look at next week, it said David, when he served Saul, came to the king, played music for the king, and then he went back and looked after sheep again. David was a servant. He was submissive to God's timing. And he was willing to serve not only God, but people. He was willing to allow God to give him leadership. He was committed to servanthood. I'm told that the Chinese bamboo tree is a very interesting tree, that when you plant it, for the first 4 years, nothing is visible above the ground except a tiny bulb and a little shoot. And then the fifth year, it grows to a height of 60 to 80 feet. Now, it's been preparing for those 4 years. Not such a good illustration. If it's not true, don't tell me. I want to believe it. But that's what's going on with David. David is building underground servanthood, and when it's God's time to bring him up, he brings him up. But David chooses to feed as a servant, to serve God and to serve people. He chose depth. God gave him breadth. He chose servanthood. God gave him leadership, and he said, I called someone who'd followed the sheep. And David became the kind of man, he could inspire incredible loyalty. I mean, to the point where he says, I'd like a drink of water from the well. And people are willing to put their life on the line to get David a drink of water. Why? Because they knew that even as a leader, he served them and God and not himself. And he chose servanthood. God gave him leadership. Third choice of his life was he chose faithfulness. God built in him faith. Turn with me just for a minute to chapter 17 and verse 34. This is one of the familiar parts of this story. I just want to plant it in your mind and then we'll finish. But David said to Saul, your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and seized the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Now, most of us look at the story of David and think, he took on Goliath and killed Goliath. God didn't give David Goliath at first. He gave him sheep. All kinds of people. I love to do that, and they're usually Goliath events. God never starts us on Goliath. He starts us with sheep. And he says, be faithful looking after sheep. And when David saw there was a danger for a sheep, even though it was a lion and bear, David was willing to do what he'd been called to do, and he was faithful with sheep. And God gave him the courage and faithfulness to sheep to lay it on the line. And so when Goliath comes, David says, I've been through this. When I was faithful with sheep, God helped me with lions. And now I'm faithful with God's nation, God will help me deal with Goliath. But faith is not forged by meeting Goliath. Faith is learned by caring for sheep. I remember talking to a fellow at Dallas Seminary, student who came in, a graduate student, and he wasn't going to church, and his wife was concerned about that. Said, well, why aren't you going? He said, well, I'm a doctoral student, and I think I should be teaching a class of 200 or 300 people. Said, well, why? I'm willing to come to church if you'll give me a class of 200 or 300 people. Said, well, you know, we really need somebody with the 3-year-olds. Said, no, they don't know Greek and Hebrew. I'm not going to teach 3-year-olds. Which at that point I was fairly glad of, given that attitude. But I tried to tell him, you know, if you're not faithful with 3-year-olds, God won't give you 30-year-olds. And I would never trust you. If you don't have a heart to serve God and be faithful to Him where the opportunity is, don't expect God to give you some great platform. Be faithful with the sheep, and God will build your faith and increase your faithfulness and your opportunity. Richard Halverson says, the hero doesn't set out to be one. He's probably more surprised than others by such recognition. He was simply there when the crisis occurred. And he responded as he learned to respond always in any situation. He was simply doing what had to be done. Faithful where he was in his duty, he was ready when the crisis broke. Being where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do, responding as was his custom to circumstances as they developed, devoted to duty, he did the heroic. Never allow the thought, I am of no use where I am. You're certainly of no use where you're not. For some of you, the highest thing you can do to the glory of God is to nurture the two-year-olds that God has placed in your arms. And God will give opportunity. David chose faithfulness. God taught him faith. And when Goliath came, Goliath fell. You know, Robert Frost, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, and took the other. I'll be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. That has made all the difference. Two roads. The road of Saul or the road of David? Which road are you going to walk? Father, I would ask, in the quietness of our heart before you, that you would give us not so much a heart like David, but a heart for you. And teach us that heart habits have consequences. And heart habits build character. Pray for each of us, that we might be people who are centered and centered on you. Thank you that when we trust you, even as a 16-year-old shepherd like David, you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Help us, Father, to choose to go deep, to choose to be a servant, to choose to be faithful, and to entrust ourselves into your hand. In Christ's name, amen.